And we know and believe most assuredly that that peace will one day come in the person of Jesus Christ and not in the person of any other man. Have any of you been watching the news this week? Anybody see this former Senator Corzine on any of the news broadcasts, his testimony before the Congress? Some investment firm that he is running lost. I don't mean lost as in went negative on $1.2 billion, but lost as in he doesn't know where it is. Losing $1.2 billion is not like losing your lunch money. And it seems to me, I don't know about the rest of you, but it seems to me that there ought to be a record somewhere of where that money went. How can anyone, measured by even the weakest standard of truth, a chairman of the board of an investment corporation, stand before Congress and the people of this country and the world and say they lost? And not lost, like other investors might think, but don't know where it is, $1.2 billion. It is an astonishment that this man, in any other time in this country, before 40 or 50 years ago, this man would be in jail. It is unbelievable. But it shouldn't be a surprise when we hear the standards in the churches of truth, 15 different books they all call Bibles, all saying different things, all of them unwilling to be measured by any one standard. So does it surprise you when someone gets up before the people and says, I lost $1.2 billion? Welcome back to the Jesus Factor. This is Scott Stevens, your dismayed host here with the loss of such a large amount of money, but it doesn't surprise me. Not as much as perhaps some of the other things I see nowadays. People don't naturally recognize the link between our freedom and service to God because as a people, we're born into the service of the devil. We're born into pride and selfishness. And if there is no open vision from a church that is alive with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, men dwell in the ignorance of idolatry in one form or another. You'll recall 1 Corinthians 12:2, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And in Acts 17:16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In the absence of the word of God, idolatry is the norm. Here in the United States, we have a multitude of idols, and the church, as it stands today, is doing little to dispel them because they have no truth in themselves. How can they possibly call out the lies of Satan and have them exposed in the absence of the light of God's word? The Old Testament has a full record of idolatry in the world. Each nation, under the form of Baal worship, had its own system of initiation for the priesthood and mystical rites linked to a national god. Dagon was the Philistines' national god. Molech, or Chemosh, the god of Moab. Merodach was the national god of Babylon. All of these, under the general term of Baal worship, were found in Old Testament scripture. For example, 1 Kings 16:31 says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Speaking, of course, of Ahab. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Well, this was all through the Old Testament, and we know that this was a common problem in Israel. And most of us know that it is a more common problem. For us as individuals, we're faced with idolatry and labor against unbelief in a world filled with idolatry every day in our walk with the Lord. But because idolatry was so clearly forbidden in Old and Early New Testament doctrine, the early church, the first few hundred years thereof, seemed to be relatively pure in that regard. Of course, we see the letters of Paul keeping that church, at least in its origin, in order. But Satan, if nothing else, is clever. He's a master of subversion, which is another word for teaching lies. He raised up a guy named Constantine, many of you remember him, who clothed all the false gods of Rome in a new disguise, and then used the riches of Rome to bring the church under Roman authority, replacing the King of Kings with the imp of Rome as its head. Those that rebelled went to the stake. In the Romanized church, idolatry was a central theme. And through the dark age that followed, the word of God was absent from the houses and the hearts of men. The enlightenment of the Reformation pushed back idolatry once again, but Satan re-upped and hid the idols under a new cloak that would take many men to their doom, and still does to this day. That cloak was a form of humanism, or the teaching of the inherent goodness of men. And the place where that was most often found was in the secrecy of Freemasonic lodges. They were among the most fertile breeding grounds for this so-called new way of thought. Of course, we read often in the Old Testament the vanity of man, the vanity of the imagination of his heart. God was not surprised by any of this once he saw the ways of man in the world. He recognized, while man's heart was inestimably evil, the pattern became clear. In the years that followed the early Reformation, worldly wisdom and the idea that man in his own right could be good gained traction in the wake of the darkness and persecution of the Roman Church and her evil sister, Anglicanism. You all know Anglicanism put the King of England as the head of the Anglican Church, and of course, that resulted in a form of revolution there in England, not the kind of revolution we had here, perhaps. They did not overthrow the king in his entirety, but out of that was born the Puritanism that we spoke of last week. A guy named Thomas Helweis, whom we mentioned, one of the founders of the Baptist Church, stood very clearly as a man who hazarded his life for the gospel's sake and believed that among the most profound gospel truths was the freedom of conscience. Humanism elevates man by reason to the highest place in the universe. The ravaged French monarchy during the time of our revolution and their religious institutions were the first natural evidence that this old wolf in new sheep's clothing was in fact a plan to overthrow the good things that God had accomplished in Europe in the early period of the Reformation. In a 1790 book, a guy by the name of John Robison wrote, "Proofs of a conspiracy against all the religions and governments of Europe carried on in the secret meetings of Freemasons, Illuminati, and reading societies collected from good authorities." This was authored, by the way, in the late 1700s. I think it was 1778 or 9. And Robison had a number of people reading him here in the United States. Hey, he sent copies of his book to a number of people. And the history of this so-called Illuminati actually went back to a place in Bavaria. On May 1st, 1776, the Order of the Illuminati was created by a guy named Adam Weishaupt and four other members. The society was made up of so-called free thinkers of the Enlightenment. And here you have this term Illuminati, the idea somehow that man in his own right is enlightened becomes laughable in the light of God's word. But of course, these are people who have set God's word aside, and among the agendas of people in these secret societies was to make light of the word of God. Make no mistake about it, even a cursory read of Robinson's work and others that were contemporary to him at the time of the American Revolution find at the center of humanist ideology, Freemasonry, and particularly this Illuminist thinking that set men at the center of the universe. Robison's book chronicled the dispersion of Illuminist ideas into French Masonic lodges, and he sent copies of this work to people throughout America, as I said earlier. Among these people, George Washington, who was president at the time, Jedediah Morse, and a secretary of war was William Wyndham. So all these guys got copies of this, and I went over Washington's response last week, and it certainly suggests that he believed that there was an effort to plant the seeds of humanism that would overthrow the faith as a mere superstition and establish this government as a budding worldly utopia had in fact occurred here in the United States in the various Freemasonic lodges. It actually surprised me that there were a number of people in the United States that didn't recognize the whole idea of secret societies, Freemasonry and the like, as being not of God. At that point, you would think these guys knew a lot of other stuff in terms of their knowledge of God's word. And one of the things that Freemasonry boasts itself of here in the modern world is it says we make good men better. I mean, talk about a statement that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how can you start out with something that is of no account and make anything good of it unless you are Jesus himself? All right, let's see. But Washington in his later writings, let's see, it was in 1782, he actually said that the world was governed by very different personages from what is imagined by those who are not behind the scenes. So even in the early stages in America, there were things going on behind the scenes that were not public knowledge. And it seems reasonable, based on the protests of ministers like Jedediah Morris, who also later became a senator, that Freemasonry was viewed as a possible stronghold for humanist and anti-Christian sentiments. Morris was a strong Federalist, and he shared fears that the anti-Federalists were influenced by the French Illuminati who had infiltrated American Freemasonry. He supported Robinson's position that radical ideas that fermented in the secrecy of French Freemasonic lodges were in fact responsible for the chaos and horror of the French Revolution. He openly encouraged Americans to be vigilant against the obvious excesses of the French in their new nation. The roots of the so-called Illuminati are traced in Robinson's book to this Bavarian leader named Adam Weishaupt. The men involved in all of this foolishness were in fact puppets of Satan. They just wanted to be important in their own minds. The Bavarian Illuminati is a secret society that was founded once again on May 1st, 1776. A lot of reference material for this particular broadcast. In modern context, the name refers to a purported conspiratorial organization using the selfish motive of men as its main engine as it orchestrates events and controls world affairs through governments and corporations with the end aim of bringing the world under one governing authority, which will ultimately provide the seat of power to the wicked one spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. The Order of the Illuminati had an initial membership of 5 men. These guys were Jesuits. Another thing that I had not known in my past research, I have recently found that Adam Weishaupt was a Jesuit, and he was the head of this operation. He was a lay professor of canon law at the University of Ingolstadt. And this outfit was made up of so-called freethinkers as an offshoot of the Enlightenment. They used Freemasonry as a cover for their activities. The Illuminati's members took a vow of secrecy and pledged obedience to their superiors. Members were divided into 3 main classes, each with several degrees, and many Illuminati chapters drew membership from existing Masonic lodges. The group has also been called the Bavarian Illuminati, and its ideology has been called Illuminism. These are people, once again, who fancy themselves as being smarter than you and me and all the next guys, and they enjoy getting together with a bunch of other people who think they are likewise endowed. Many influential intellectuals and progressive politicians counted themselves as members, including Ferdinand of Brunswick and the diplomat Xavier von Zwack, the second in command of the order. The order had branches in most European countries and reportedly had 2,000 members over the span of 10 years. It attracted literary men such as Johann Wolfgang von Goethe and Johann Gottfried Herder. Goethe, this guy's a guy who wrote all kinds of dark stuff. It's a wonder that, you know, being a part of such a thing. I don't even have any of his literature to read you, but I don't even know that it would be appropriate for rebroadcast on the Jesus Factor. In 1777, Karl Theodor became ruler of Bavaria. He was a proponent of enlightened despotism, and his government banned all secret societies, including the Illuminati. A brief read of Robeson's book, Proofs of a Conspiracy, will shake the modern reader up, as many of the goals of the Illuminati in the late 1700s, now in the year 2010, have come to pass. Surely this is not because what the humanists are selling is so great, but because we as a people have failed to remain salty as Jesus taught us. the goals of the wicked one with regard to the establishment of a government that will embody all the works of man, religion, politics, and finance are only too clear in the Word of God. Our failure in holding corruption at bay is the result in our compromising Scripture at every turn. We have not heard reproof as a church here in America, but rather have turned to idols, walking in the vanity of our minds and hearts, rather than walking in true humility before the living God. The Word warns us clearly of the type of admixture of self-aggrandizement and idolatry that Freemasonry in all its forms holds as good and pure. Perhaps no more clear example of a teaching against such things can be found than that which we have listed in the first chapter of Romans, beginning here at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Moving on to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Freemasonry is really an evangelistic society for self-aggrandizement. And as such, it has existed here in the United States and drawn into its ranks countless members of high society, of wealthy, of well-placed, of godless men. And the sad truth is, though in many churches I have heard tell, they preach against the attendance in these kinds of things, the secrecy and all of the darkness and wickedness that goes on in these kinds of places has obviously been orchestrated in such a way as to draw people in that have never seen or heard of in any truth or measure of power the Spirit of God. And because there is no fear of God, there is no contemplation of an actual consequence for the things that people continue in this world, in the absence of a church filled with the Spirit of God and willing to rebuke those on the public stage that have not done that which is right before God. In the absence of that, we have this list: envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. It goes on. And if you read it, you will find that this list perfectly describes the type of people, Robespierre and the Jacobins and all of that crowd, that were politically at the bottom of the French Revolution. They did not want, those that fomented the French Revolution did not want any order in their society. They did not want to be beholden to any rulers. They did not want to be beholden to God. And as a result of that, they ended up with a nation in ruins for some period of time. The kind of doctrine that humanism supports, a doctrine much like the more modern incantation of socialism, the idea that the state becomes God and serves all the needs of the people. All of this nonsense and all of the bloodshed and horror that these kinds of foolish things have led to in the world, and it still isn't enough to convince the average person that this is something they should have nothing to do with, and something, if they see going on, they should be repulsed by. And the sad part about it is, those of us that would congratulate ourselves, because as Christians, we seem not to be any of these things, have to stop short and examine ourselves with diligence in the light of the similar list that we find, which applies more appropriately to Christians who have fallen from the faith in 2 Timothy Chapter 3. If we review that list and we look at ourselves in the light of those charges, I don't know about you, but I still have a good bit of work to do.
Chasing after money and dreams that can't come true. I'm glad that we are different. We've better things to do. May others plan the future. I'm busy loving you. Take it nice and easy and use my simple plan. You'll be my loving woman, I'll be your loving man. We'll take the most.
Little old tune from the grassroots to brighten up our day. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for what he did on the cross. Because in the absence of his sacrifice, I don't know about any of you, but I know I haven't a leg to stand on. And in this country, as a corporate entity, the church has fallen mighty, mighty far. One of the key principles of the faith is freedom. Freedom before God. you hear modernists and humanists and all of the people on television berating the ideology of Christians whose households are ordered in accordance with the word. Women subject to men, God forbid. Instead, you have chaos, anarchy, disillusionment, divorce, which is only one of the horrors that happens when the order that God set things in is not adhered to by people. But the Lord wants us to be free before Him, to choose Him, but at the same time be accountable for that choice. False gods and idolatrous doctrines always promise illumination or some form of hidden wisdom, something to lure people into thinking that somehow they will be set above others because they're a part of this thing that's done in darkness and secrecy. But it is the Word of God that is essential to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is given to man in the light of God's Word. True enlightenment comes only from the Lord through the Word. Consider the Gospel of John. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light carries with it the connotation of understanding, getting how stuff works. I remember before I was a Christian, I studied all of this stuff, all this government stuff, politics, court cases, the tax law. All of this stuff. And none of it made any sense to me. I could only see that none of it worked. And as a person who wasn't a Christian, who did not know the Lord, I was baffled and in the end afraid. And that was that darkness that the Word talks about just a little later in Verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light. That means, for all of you out there who haven't put it together yet, that there's false lights out there as well. You can go after stuff that isn't good, thinking that it is. And in the absence of God's word, that's what people do naturally. And when we do that, Lord knows I am not immune. We need to come to a place where we repent, turn back to the Lord, not put our hands over our ears and run from anyone that speaks the truth to us, as it is reported, most sadly, that some in these days are wont to do. Following on to this thought of how light understanding of things then brings us to a place of truth, right? John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That light of life is the truth. You really know what's going on if you know Jesus. All this other stuff is interesting, but it's only in knowing Him that the wickedness and the uselessness and the vanity of all these other things falls in pieces on the ground. And it's in that light that those who walk in this stuff cannot proceed further. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's all about walking with Jesus in that light, in his truth. In John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? You think the churchmen of today think the same thing as they sit down and debate about all the things they don't agree on? How can that be Christian? Do you think they recognize that they're not serving God? Do you think they realize the weight that what they're involved in carries? See, it's that truth and that light that can once again bring us as a nation, as a people, here in this nation, to a place where we can once again receive the blessings of God. Among those blessings, freedom before him. Over in Acts chapter 4, the doctrine of freedom before the authorities is dealt with by the apostles. You probably remember this. And as they spake unto the people, this is beginning in right in the first verse, by the way, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Wouldn't that be something to see that happen again today? And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were as of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, that was the guy they healed in the chapter just before this one, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was not the first time this was said. The kingdom of God was openly preached in Rome, even though some 14 or 15 years before Caesar Augustus had declared that there was no other name under heaven by which men will be saved other than Caesar Augustus. He had elevated himself to the position of a god. Took about 300 years for the Roman emperor to try and put himself back in the chair. They went about it and got it done, sadly. The apostles did not stop with their boldness when they were threatened. They openly appealed to the judges whether their command could be right. In doing this, they expressed their full conviction of the truth at what they had said and their deliberate purpose not to regard their command, but still to proclaim to the people the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. This was an appeal to the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, directly as judges and as men, an appeal which they could not resist. The Sanhedrin acknowledged itself to have been appointed by God and to have no authority which was not derived from his appointment. The only inquiry was whether they had evidence that God had issued any command in the case. Of that, the apostles were satisfied, and that the rulers could not deny. This is one of the first and most bold appeals on record in favor of the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience. That liberty was supposed in all the Jewish religion. It was admitted that the authority of God in all matters was superior to that of man. And the same spirit manifested itself thus in the early Christian church against all dominion over the conscience and in favor of the right to follow the dictates of the conscience and do the will of God. The doctrine is still more explicitly stated later in Acts 5:29, when Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, once the word of God is out of the public square and is not the common language of the day, it's a few short steps away from the kind of wickedness and chaos we see building in our country today. And it's a few steps closer to the fulfillment of the prophecies we see regarding that wicked one. Solid rock there for you, returning once again to Acts in 4:19, dealing here with the doctrine of freedom of conscience before God and the authority of God in all matters of conscience, rather than the authority of worldly wisdom or leaders or men or any such thing. Acts 4:19 says, "But Peter and John answered," the Sanhedrin that is, "and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, and on whom this miracle of healing was shewed." Verse 20 is given for the reason why they should obey God rather than man. They had so clear evidence that God had sent the Messiah, and they had received so direct and solemn a command at Mark 16:15 to preach the gospel that they could not be restrained. That is how we're to preach. cannot be restrained. There was a necessity laid on them to preach the gospel that Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 9:16. And of course, the prophets testified again and again of preaching God's word as being a necessity, even in the face of resistance all around them. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Jeremiah ended up in the lowest prison for a time, but he has his place as one of God's men in the history as we read it in the Word of God, though he was surrounded, as Christians will be in these times, by unbelievers and people who call themselves by the name of the Lord, yet have nothing whatsoever to do with him. Another example of this is Elihu. Do you remember Elihu in Job? He was the younger guy who waited patiently, did things in order, and then at the end, after Job's friends had essentially given their testimony of why Job pretty much was getting what he deserved, Elihu came forward and the Spirit of God in him, he said, beginning in, I believe it's 35:17. I apologize if I got that wrong. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will shew mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The Spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as a wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. We have example after example, and we have a 300-year early church history of a church that refused to submit to the authority of worldly government, but walked as a kingdom, as members of a kingdom, not seen. We have a brief period of time after the Reformation when people stood fearlessly without regard to their own lives as we are taught according to Scripture. And the result of that is the liberty that we enjoy without many of us anyway giving much credit to God here in the United States today. Is liberty to be limited by those of the worldly kingdoms, or is our liberty one of the many fundamental blessings of the Most High God that we receive and walk in by faith? That's really the question that each Christian has to answer for himself. When we examine ourselves, where are we? And I know for me, sometimes I think I got it right, and then sometimes I know I'm far from it, and sometimes I'm wrong in both cases. The key is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Going back to Acts 19 and 20, the two verses that contain the important principles in favor of religious liberty, the liberty of conscience and of private judgment, that the responsibility of men for their religious opinions is direct to God, and that other men have no power to control them. This is the opposite of this is tyranny and oppression, whether by pretenders, priests, prelates, or government officials. As Jesus described it, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We are not to be subject to any of these things. We are not to be rebels, making a bad testimony here of ourselves. But we are not to be meek in the preaching of the Word of God. That we are to do with surety and boldness out here in the world, whether they like it or not. Christianity, that is the preaching of the kingdom of God, from the beginning has been favorable to liberty. There was no principle more sacred among the Jews. They very often were under foreign yoke, and under the yoke rebelled and were nearly impossible to break down. You found in history that there was no people that were nearly as difficult to be reduced to slavery. We know that the Romans were accustomed to subject the captives taken in war to perpetual servitude, and commonly the spirit of the captive was broken and he remained quietly in bondage. This was not so with the Jew, and neither with the Christian that was grafted into the Hebrew faith. At the first, no bribes or threats or chains could induce him to violate the word of God. Even in the old captivity, the Jewish slaves kept the Sabbath. In Rome, they observed the Sabbath. They continued in those things that God taught. The same principle was evidenced by the apostles and by early Christians. With this doctrine fresh upon their hearts, they went forth to other lands. They maintained it at the expense of their blood, and thousands fell as martyrs in the cause of liberty and the teaching and preaching of the kingdom of God. No men ever more firmly defended liberty than the early martyrs, and each one that died, died in defense of a principle that was once again resurrected at the end of the dark age of the Roman Church dominion and the popery that reigned over that institution. The designs of Satan, tyranny, and superstition have always been to destroy this principle. This was the aim of the Sanhedrin in the Acts. And yet, when Peter and John appealed to their consciences, they did not dare to declare their purpose. Sadly, when we appeal to churchmen of this day, we find, unfortunately, that their consciences have been seared with a hot iron in many cases. The Word of God is essential to man's liberty. That is loudly and clearly testified of, as the Word of God was withheld for almost 1,000 years, from 300 AD all the way to 1300 and 1400, when the beginnings of the Reformation took place. People hazarded their lives. Once the printing press came into being, God's Word flourished. And the black of night that fell on this world as a result of the word being restrained was pushed back for a time. So we, as a people, must determine to submit ourselves to the Lord and those the word itself ordains as godly authorities, if we are to preserve what little we have left, or have any hope at all of restoring that which has been lost or stolen. Each of us is responsible to God for his attitudes and his conduct. What is right in the sight of God? It is not what's expedient or safe or pleasurable or honorable among men, but what is right in the sight of God. Neither in their opinions nor their conduct are men free from responsibility. From this whole subject, we see clearly the duty of spreading the word, and we are certain, as it says in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Freedom, a gift of God. Walk by faith and have it.